Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Amen. Now, you know this wee series in 1 Corinthians on serving in the body of Christ. We're today at sermon number 6. It's been quite broken up by quite a number of things over this past few weeks. But we come to consider the fourth of our sermons in this famous chapter 13, chapter so often read at weddings, and under the title Serving with Love. And the word for love in the Bible that Paul uses here is the word agape. It wasn't a very common word, but it's a word that was used by Paul in the New Testament. And it spoke of a unique love. It spoke of the unconditional love of God. And it's a love that is often misunderstood. A number of weeks ago when we began this chapter, we had this quote from Leon Morris. The love of God is a love for the utterly unworthy. It is a love which proceeds from a God who is himself love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. And I just love that there it speaks there. It's a love lavished on others. And in Christ, God's love is poured out on the undeserving, onto the unworthy. It's an unconditional love. It's not a love we earn. It's not a love we merit. But it's a love that God freely gives. Why? Because God is love. That's his nature. That's his characteristic. We looked at how it says in 1 Corinthians 13, there's faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, God doesn't hope. God doesn't have faith. But God is love. And when we are loving, we are becoming more like God. And for those who profess to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, love is not an optional extra. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 19 to 21, it says, you see on the screen, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes there. If we claim to know God, if we claim to love God, we have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to have this family love. Now, love is a word frequently used today. But it's important that we understand that the love we are to show is a love which is how God determines love is. It's from God's perspective and not from the world's perspective. Because the world will tell us what is loving and what is not loving. It doesn't matter what the world says. It's what God says the love we're to have is to be like is the important thing. The love God requires, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is, and we've looked at this already, the first 10 points, love is patient. We are patient with each other, particularly those who wrong us. It's kind, it's gentle, it's tender. It does not envy, it doesn't feel down when others are getting on, it's pleased when others are getting on. It does not boast, it doesn't draw attention to itself. But it's like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not proud. There's no arrogance here. It's humble. It's not rude. It doesn't be abrupt or unnecessary with people. It's not self-seeking. It's not all about me first. It's sacrificial. It's not easily angered. It doesn't fly off the handle. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't, like an accountant, keep no wee record of every debt. It doesn't hold grudges. And it does not delight in evil. It delights in what is good. And we need to realize that, remember what I said, this kind of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is no optional extra. We have to be patient. We have to be kind. We have to not envy. And the question which I said before, can you put your name into those verses? Can you say that you are patient? You're kind. Can we say that Brookside is patient? Brookside is kind. That's what we need to seek to be through God's wonderful grace. Today we come to consider the final five characteristics of love mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. So number 11 is rejoices with the truth. The message says takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. And that's in contrast to the previous statement which said that love does not delight or rejoice in evil. Love clearly says no to what is wrong and yes to what is true. A man called Fawcett says this, the false charity or love which compromises the truth by glossing over iniquity is thus condemned. Love has to be honest and honest according to what God's word says. Simon Kistemaker in his commentary says, love and truth are inseparable partners residing in God himself. God is always loving, but it's never at the neglect of truth. God is always truthful, but it's not at the neglect of love. You can't love and then just forget the truth about what the Bible says is right or wrong. It's not a love which just winks at sin and says it doesn't matter. It's a love which accepts what the Bible says about everything, including sin. Truth is in God and is in Jesus, his Son. Think of that very famous verse where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And when it speaks about rejoicing in the truth, it's speaking about rejoicing in Jesus. Jesus is the truth we are to have joy in. Jesus spoke on one occasion of how Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham believed in the day when the Messiah would come, and he rejoiced at the thought of that day. So this truth in Jesus is not just something we're to reluctantly accept. It's something we're to rejoice in. It's something we're to be excited about. It's something to thrill us. It's a truth which takes over every part of our lives. In many ways, it's like someone falling in love. It's when someone falls in love, all of a sudden, they keep talking about this person, they change how they live. It takes over their lives. The truth of Jesus is a truth which needs to consume us, melt us, mold us, reshape us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, there's a very famous verse which normally is translated as expression, speaking the truth in love. But the original wording actually doesn't say anything but speaking. It doesn't say speaking truth. It says truthing in love. And the picture there is that truth, it's something that takes over the whole life of the person. Truth isn't just something that people say. For the Christian, truth is something that controls them, that guides every move they make. As they read God's word, as they let God's word fill their minds and their thoughts, as they sing God's word, as they pray God's word, as they think about Jesus, who is the truth, they become changed. It affects how they live, what they do. This truth of Jesus is something that should lead into a life of truth in which falsehood is despised. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Falsehood, deceptive ways, isn't a way for God's people to act. Openness, honesty, and integrity are to be the marks of the Christian church. Openness, honesty, and integrity are to be the marks of every believer. Why? Because we rejoice in the truth of Jesus. That's the way Jesus was. Open, honest, a man full of integrity. That's what we are to be. Not reluctantly saying, I have to tell the truth. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in walking in the ways of Jesus. So love rejoices in the truth. Point 12 then, always protects. The King James has it, beareth all things. The Greek word here is a word stegon, and it can mean either of two things. It can mean either to cover or to endure. So when people are translating the Bible, it's not as if it's like you're doing a code. You can just change from one Greek word into one English word which perfectly fits. There's sometimes a choice. And some Bible commentators come down on one side, sometimes on the other. And they can't always be certain. They look at the context of what's been said and come up with what they think is best. And so some look at this and say, well, it means to endure. Love endures. Others look at it and say it means to cover. I would favor the translation here to cover. It's the more literal meaning. And the word to endure, the meaning to endure, comes up in later in these characteristics. So I think this means, personally, to cover. The idea here is love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Roger Ellsworth says this, "It passes over in silence and keeps confidential all that is repugnant in others." This is a love which buttons the lip instead of giving a bad report about others. Boy, that is hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? We love so often to pass on that which is negative about others. Let me give you an illustration of how this should work and should not work. I know of a church, not in Ballymena Presbytery, a church where there was a child born in a home, and the child was born with a disability. An elder in whose district this family belonged, he was going on holiday just after the child was born, and he heard about the child, and so he decided he hadn't time to visit, so to write them a letter, which was very good of him. But in the letter, he spoke about them coping with a disabled child. And to a couple who were very, very raw at the challenges they now face, the fact that somebody called their child disabled, it was just like a red flag to a bull. And they were really, really upset. They were really annoyed. And they said, "We don't want that man to be our elder ever again." And the man meant well, but just the wording at that time was too painful. So in that situation, the minister and the clerk of session just quietly spoke to the elder and said, "Listen, we'll move that family to another elder and we'll not say anything about it. No big meeting of session, no public announcement, just quietly covering over the situation." That was the best way to deal with it. And that's really what it's talking about here, where possible, just covering over things which don't need to be broadcast to bring people embarrassment. What happened in that church was that time went on, and the elder in question grew in discontent towards the minister. And he decided that he would leave the church, resign as an elder, but he, in doing that, he sent a letter, a very critical letter, to the Kirk session. And there was a man who had been treated so well and so graciously and in a loving way, now returns the favor in seeking to bring shame to the minister. So there's an example of what to do, an example of what not to do. Love covers over sin. The covering of evil and not seeking to pass on a bad report to others, it's not easy. Yes, the theory's easy. We know we shouldn't be passing on bad reports about others. Speak evil of no one, the Bible says. We shouldn't be passing on. The practice, though, is so difficult. But let's think for a moment or two. Why do we often delight in passing on bad report? I think the answer is, when we're passing on bad report, it can often make us feel good because it makes us feel better than that person we're speaking about. We're justifying ourselves. We're seeing ourselves as superior. And that is wrong. That is not loving. But deep down, if we're honest, that's what is behind this. And we're not to be looking for confirmation or to feel good by passing on bad report. We're to feel good by experience and knowing the love of Jesus in that relationship. And when we have all the confirmation and love we can experience with Jesus, we won't need it by doing things like passing on bad report. Love does not want to shame. Love does not want to embarrass. Love covers that which is bad. Now, let me just say as a wee writer that, but just accept there are certain things that we can't cover. There's certain conduct which, if it's unlawful, take the whole area of child protection. There are certain responsibilities we can't cover for the protection of others. But in a general principle, this is what we are to do. We're to cover over sin, not pass on the gossip to others. Even if it's true, it's not always necessary. Third thing, and point 13, love always trusts. Believe of all things, the King James says. The Moffat translated, always eager to believe the best. Leon Morris says, the quality that is ever ready to allow for circumstances and to see the best in others. This does not mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst. This love accepts the best case scenario about others until it is proved otherwise. And I think this love of trusting others within the fellowship of God's people, this is an antidote to cynicism. In the day that we live in, people are very, very cynical. Mention politics and boy, people are cynical. But within the church, there isn't to be a place for such cynicism. Love is to trust. Love is to hope for the best, to expect the best in other people. You think of that situation where Peter came to Jesus and said to Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times have I to forgive him? Well, if he comes and he asks for forgiveness, Peter thought seven times. That's a good big number. Sure, if I forgive him seven times, I'm a wonderful fella. Jesus says 70 times seven. We're always to trust. We're to be forgiving towards others. Now, this always trusting, this thinking the best about others, is vital for a loving and united fellowship to exist, not just outwardly, but inwardly in our minds. This is particularly relevant when we understand that what the devil is seeking to do is the opposite to what love is. The devil is seeking to put bad thoughts in our minds about other people. And you know, people are so ignorant of what the devil is doing. The devil will come to you and say, look at so-and-so. Look what they did. Or look what they didn't do. And instead of our minds being filled with loving thoughts towards others, our minds are filled with critical thoughts. We need to remember who our enemy is. We need to realize what our enemy is about. He wants to sow cords of division, to divide us, so that we aren't a united, loving people. We need to remember who the enemy is. When saved, our fellow Christians are never our enemy. And yet in our minds, we can treat them that way. Our fellow Christians are brothers and sisters who we will enjoy their company for eternity. So if you have a bad thought about your brother or sister, remember this, you're going to spend forever before the throne of God with these people in a joy that is unlimited. We're to be bound for them forever. They're not our enemy. The enemy one who is the one who's seeking to sow bad thoughts or continue to stir up bad thoughts within you. Now, people might say, though, as we think about this love trusting, this always trusting people is naive and may mean that we're taken for a ride. Now, that is true. That's often been said about the food bank. If you do the food bank, people could try and pull a fast one and try and take you for a ride. Listen, that is true. That can happen. But what Paul is teaching, that sort of possibility is not to stop us from doing what is good. Love is to trust. Simon Kistemaker says this, a Christian has faith in God who will work out his divine plans even when all the indicators seem to point in different directions. Even if our generous spirit is abused, no problem. We leave that to God. And God, when we seek to do what is right, God can deal with the consequences. And the wonderful thing, even if people go to abuse us, to abuse our generosity, God will turn it around in the end for good. Now, that's God's department. Our department is to do what is right, to trust people, to look for the best in people until something else is proved to be true. You've probably heard of Rugby School, that famous school in England. Many years ago, they had a new headmaster called Mr. Arnold. And when he came to the school, it was a school that was so disciplined. And boy, any boys that stepped out of line, they could get an absolute thrashing. And that is not a picture license. That is what happened. But Mr. Arnold, he came to the school, and he got all the boys together and he says, listen, from now on, things are going to be different. And he says, when you're brought before me and you're accused of doing something wrong, I will believe what you say. I'll trust you, to be honest. And he said this as in order this is to teach you responsibility. So in other words, if they didn't do their homework, and they came up with this great excuse, the dog ate the homework, we'll believe you. And you know, the boys were so confused, and then the boys thought this was great, and then things changed. The boys began to think, you know, he's such a nice man, it's a shame if we're dishonest to him. Now, I'm sure there are those who continue to pull a fly with and abused it. But for many of the boys, it taught them responsibility. We're to trust people. We're to believe people. We're to look for the good. And God can use it in a wonderful way. The fourth thing is love always hopes. Point 14. The first two always, love always protects or covers, or love always trusts, are speaking about the present. These next two always are speaking about the future. Love always hopes. Kistemaker says, hope is patient, waiting for positive results that eventually may be realized. Hope is the essence of healthy optimism. Morris says, this is not an unreasoning optimism which fails to take account of reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final. You know, within the church, there can be far too much negativity. There's often a pessimistic doom and gloom hanging over a congregation. You seek to try and do something new, and people will be so quick to say, that will not work, that will never happen. But this pessimism should not be our hallmark. Why should it not be our hallmark? Why should we not be pessimistic and negative as Christians? Jesus is upon the throne. Do you remember the story of Kate Luther, Martin Luther's wife? And he was a man who was very pessimistic at times. She would go and dress in mourning clothes. And he'll ask her, Katie, why are you dressed like that? Who has died? And say, God has died. And he'll say, listen, don't be silly, woman. God has not died. Well, she says, I thought so, the way you're behaving and the way your attitude. And you know, the way we behave as Christians sometimes, and so pessimistic and so negative, it's as if you think God had died. Listen, God is not dead. God is upon the throne. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning on behalf of the church. So let's deal with this negativity and saying that things can never change. You know, in my ministry over many years, I've been told about things that will never work. And I delight to see them happen. I can think of a situation when I was in Moy. Moy had a very small church hall. It probably could maybe just seat about 70 people at a pinch. It was small. I remember we talked, we were doing a soup lunch, and we asked if the ladies of the PWA would help prepare the soup lunch. And no, that would never work. And the answer came back from the PWA, no, that would never work, and all things about health and safety were cited. So Cherif and a group of ladies says, we'll organize it. And it was a wonderful success. Let's be careful about this. We're naturally reserved. A negativity, it can be a very dangerous thing within a congregation. Kistenmaker says this, hope is never focused on oneself, but always on God in Christ Jesus. It's what God can do. And sometimes we say, that will never work, that will never happen. We're leaving God out of the equation. Hope is something very powerful, as hope encourages people to believe and to seek change. Hope causes people to think things can happen, things can be different. People can change, people can be different. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. When I was preparing this sermon, I had a mug of coffee at my side, which had this verse written on the mug of coffee. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. There are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Are you looking at situations? Are you looking at people with pessimism or with hope? Love hopes. Where is your faith? Have you courage to hope? You need courage to hope because hope changes the path you go down. Real hope, really believing that God can make a difference in a situation or in a person's life, causes us to act differently. The thing about pessimism is safe. Pessimism gives us an excuse not to take a risk, not to go out of our comfort zone, where hope says, believe in amazing things to happen. An illustration. Look at the community around us. If you have the pessimism, say, see all those people out there have no time for church. They don't want to hear the gospel. They'll never listen. They'll never be changed. If that is your belief, what will you do? Nothing. But if you have hope that God can change those people, the hardest of souls, God can transform their lives, God can stir them up and bring them to Christ and salvation. If you believe that, two things. One, you'll pray for it. And two, you'll seek to reach them with the gospel. Do you see why hope is so powerful? It causes us to go down a different path. Love hopes, because love believes in the God who can do anything. And the final one, love always perseveres. Endure of all things, the King James. The Jerusalem Bible says it can outlast anything, or the Phillips Bible. It can outlast anything. Liam Morris says, speaking about the Greek word here, hypomeno, denotes not a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. It's the endurance of the soldier who in the thick of the battle is undismayed but continues to lay about him vigorously. Do you get what he's saying? It's not a reluctant, oh, this is my lot, I had to put up with it. I have to endure this. I've nothing else I can do, but I had to put up with it. No. God can help me. And God can do wonderful things in this situation. Hope's tied in here. And I'm going to advance looking to see what God is going to do. Kistemaker says, it denotes perseverance and tenacity in all circumstances. Keeps going on. It keeps persevering. It doesn't give up. The greatest example of this has to be, of course, Jesus in his suffering and his trials and then with his death on the cross. Jesus endured. Jesus persevered until the very end and he cried, it is finished. Victory had been won. Or think of the story of the prodigal son. Think of how the father saw him coming from the distance. Why did the father see him? The father was still waiting. His love endured with hope. And I'm sure people could have mocked the father and said, what are you doing there? Why are you looking for your son? He's been away for years. He's never going to come back. Love hoped. Love endured. Love persevered. One of the reasons we need endurance is because God's timetable is very different from us. Remember the Bible says, with God a day is like 1,000 years. We work for the here and for the now. God works for the final outcome. And you know, you don't know that person you're praying for, whether they're going to be saved this year or maybe 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, whatever. You don't know God's timetable. But what does Psalm 126 say? Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Don't give up. In God's time, the harvest will come in. You know, and we need to endure because we have to look at the long-term thing. Cherif has a cousin who works for Esso. He works in Houston, Texas. But a lot of his work is done in Alaska. And what he is doing in Alaska is preparing oil fields in which Esso hoped to get oil out of these oil fields in 100 years' time. Isn't that amazing? He'll be gone. Everybody who works in Esso now will be gone. But they're planning in the long term. And they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know the Russians could come in and invade Alaska. They don't know if those oil fields will be open in 100 years' time. They aren't in control. But the wonderful thing for us as Christians, when we plan for the long term, there's one in control who will use our feeble efforts and bring glorious results out of them. Now, it should not keep us going. So much of Christianity, evangelism, church reformation, personal holiness, it's not short term. It's the long haul which makes the difference. Just look at a wee summary slide. The love denoted here, these five qualities. We're speaking about something active, something positive. Is this your love? Do you rejoice in the truth? Do you protect? Do you trust? Do you hope? Do you persevere? Is this Brookside? Let's pray for God's grace so it will be true. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, in this section today, there is both great challenge. And we have to confess, Father, in many ways we fail you and we let you down and we fail to love. We fail to rejoice in the truth. We fail to cover sin and pass on bad stories. Lord, we fail to protect, we fail to trust, we fail to hope, we fail to persevere. Lord, so often we can pray that you take away the challenges we face. When the truth is, Lord, we need to pray for broader shoulders. Lord, give us the grace to go on with Jesus and to have that confidence As Father, anything we do in Christ's name, anything we do for him, anything we do by faith, anything we do in true love, Lord, will bring a harvest by your grace and power in your time. And Father, we pray for any here who haven't experienced the true love of Christ, who haven't been born again and don't know Christ, Lord, may they know that wonder of your love transforming their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.